that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a wise and discerning man. I want you to try and picture two individuals, two men, and they're facing one another. It is that they're found in a royal court, and it is that one of the men, he's a foreigner. It is that he's been a former slave, and also it is that for the previous 2 years, he's been a forgotten prisoner. And very quickly, it is that he's been brought, he's been shaved, he's been clothed in proper attire, and it is that he's now standing before this other individual. And it is that this individual is none other than the most powerful man in the world at that time. It is that he's the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it is that he's considered as a divinity by the Egyptians of his day. And it is that we've discovered in this chapter that Joseph, with God's help, has interpreted the dreams that God has sent to Pharaoh. That it is that all the wise men, the magicians, astrologers, whoever else that you might find in the land of Egypt, that not any one of them were able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. But it is that astonishingly, this prisoner, this Hebrew, this young man of about 30 years of age at this point, it is that he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And then as we continue from verse 33, it is that he begins to tell Pharaoh what it is that Pharaoh must do. Now that in itself should stop us for a moment, because here it is that you have this individual, and he's starting to tell Pharaoh not just what he's dreamt, but Pharaoh, this is what it is that I'm instructing you in terms that you have to do. Now, we know from historical accounts and so on that often it was the case, and we even find it now in terms of the royalty of our own day, that you only speak to the person who's royal when it is that they would speak to you. I think, as I've told you before, when I was introduced to Queen Elizabeth II, the late Queen Elizabeth II, one of the things that I was told was that I would only speak to her when she would speak to me, and when it is that she was obviously wanting me to reply to her. Much more so in the days of Joseph, because it is that if you spoke out of place to Pharaoh or anybody else, then immediately your life was forfeit. And it is that before the end of the day, that your head would probably be separated from the rest of your body. But it is that we find here, astonishingly, that Joseph then continues and tells Pharaoh what it is that he must do. And there are a number of certain things that he does. Look in verse 43, select a discerning and wise man. Then in verse 34, appoint overseers. And then also take 1/5, 20% of the produce of the land of Egypt. And then it is that he says there in verse 35, store up grain and so on. So why is it that Scripture reveals this? And what is it that Joseph is doing? And why is it that Joseph doesn't keep his mouth shut, but it is that he continues after telling a Pharaoh and giving him the interpretation of his dreams? Well, the lesson I think that is here for us today, even thousands of years later, is that Joseph is revealing to us, or God is revealing through Joseph, that practicality is part of Joseph's spirituality. That it is that this most spiritual of young men at the time, that because of his spirituality, it manifests itself in terms of practical outworking. In other words, it's not political advice he's giving to Pharaoh at this point, but what we have brought before us in these verses is theology in action. That it is that theology is just not for here. Theology is not just for the towers of academia, but it is that theology is that is meant to be lived out and is meant to have a practical outworking in the lives of individuals and even in the lives of nations themselves. And what it is that we have is providence working through a prepared man, and this is God's wisdom ordering the world through his servant, as Joseph, his servant, stands before the most powerful man in the world at this time. Now, we've seen as we've worked through this chapter that through his servant, that God has humbled Pharaoh, that it is that he sent to Pharaoh his servant, and that's Joseph. And the third point that I want us to begin with today is that God is instructing Pharaoh through his servant. He's humbled, he's sent, and now he instructs. You see, Joseph's rise from prisoner to prime minister, as we come to the end of the chapter, pivots in a remarkable moment. And that remarkable moment is when Joseph gives instruction to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Having interpreted his dreams, as I've said, Joseph goes further and instructs the king of Egypt on the precise administrative steps needed so that Egypt will survive the coming famine. Now, this is more than savvy leadership, though it is that. But what it is that it reveals a profound theology of godly practicality, where it is that divine revelation is coming from God and human responsibility meet together. And it is that we need to remember that the famine that's spoken of here in Genesis 41, that it's not a random event. Now, famine in the Old Testament, and even as we see it as we read in Acts 11, that's why we read Acts 11, where we're told that Agabus told about a famine that was going to come around the world at that time. It is that in biblical theology, famine is consistently associated with judgment, testing, or covenant warnings. But also, it's the case that Joseph's practicality here, I think, reveals an even deeper pattern. And it's this, that where God sends judgment, God also sends a righteous one through whom it is that mercy comes. And it is that Joseph is that righteous one. That Joseph's plan is not simply economic strategy, but it's the mercy of God that stands between Egypt and destruction. And it is that Joseph, at this point, really mirrors the greater Joseph to come, Jesus Christ. And it is that Joseph mirrors Christ, the righteous one, whose obedience becomes the world's salvation. Now, Joseph is what theologians call a type. And in theology, a type is a person, event, an object, or an institution in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures or anticipates a fuller reality, which theologians call the antitype, revealed in the New Testament. And that's usually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So the basic definition and what we have here of a type in Joseph is a type is a God-designed prophetic pattern. That it's not just similarity to what's to come. It's not just an interesting parallel to the one who fulfilled the type. But it's a real divinely intended preview that God gives to people of something later that's to come and something better that's to come. That it is that the type is the earlier shadow, and the antitype in Christ is the later fulfillment of that shadow. And so in this typology, Joseph is a type here. Famine is judgment. Joseph is the mediator. Grain is salvation. Pharaoh is the receptive Gentile nation. And Egypt becomes the stage for redemptive history. That's why it is that this section is so important for us to understand. And so it is then that Joseph's practicality in saying, appoint wise men, take 20%, do this and do that, it becomes a part of the larger story of God preparing the world for his Savior, Jesus Christ. God is going to send terrible famine to Egypt and the surrounding countries. But in his mercy, God is letting Pharaoh know in advance. He's letting Pharaoh know now so that he can take measures that will keep his people and the surrounding nations from being wiped out. And so it is that God is merciful and that he brings Joseph as a prophet to inform Pharaoh about what God is going to do. In other words, God brings his word and instructs Pharaoh, this is what you must do if you want to be saved. Now, what about us here today? Is that not what God has done in giving us the gospel? And it is that he's given us the gospel in terms of Joseph's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And very simply, it's the case that God has said through his son and instructed us, if you want to be saved, you must repent of your sins. If you want to be saved, you must believe that your sins were placed on the cross upon the body of Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, you must believe that he died, that he was dead, he was buried for 3 days, and in the third day he rose physically, bodily, triumphantly from the grave, conquering death and sin. And if you don't believe these things, If it is that you don't respond to these instructions, then it is that you're doomed, and doomed to a lost eternity. I remember that often in my house that the cry will come, "It's not working, it's not working." And I'll reply and say, "Have you read the instructions?" "Oh, no." And then when it is that the instructions are read, the instructions are followed, the thing begins to work. That's a challenge for us today. Have you read the instructions that God has sent? And are you following those instructions? You've got Joseph's instructions here. Second thing you've got here is Joseph's understanding. Joseph, I think, understands a truth that most believers never grasp. And that truth is this. When God reveals his will, whatever it may be, however large or small it may be, God is summoning his people to act. When God reveals his will to us, God is saying to us, this is how you must be. This is what you must do. This is where you must go. You see, God had revealed already to Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And we know from reading later on, there was so much grain in those 7 years that they stopped counting it. It was everywhere, it was just overflowing with grain. But then God also said, after that, there'll be 7 years of famine. Now, God didn't reveal the solution. Why? Because the solution was Joseph. And the application, I think, for us here today as a congregation, as part of the body of Christ, is far-reaching. And the application, I think, is this, that God's sovereignty is never an excuse for our passivity. That God's sovereignty is never an excuse for our passivity, but rather, it's the ground for our obedience. I mean, think on it. God told Noah about the flood. Did Noah just sit back and say, "Let go and let God"? No. It is that Noah built an ark. It took him decades, but he built an ark. Think about Moses in terms of the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Did Moses just sit back and say, "Let go and let God"? No. Moses built the tabernacle. And it is that God now tells Joseph about the famine, and Joseph provides a national plan for the nation of Egypt. And I think what Joseph is teaching us in what he does is this, that he shows us that the exercise of biblical faith is not merely believing that God will act, but biblical faith is believing that God will act and wants to act through you and through me. That if it is that we are united to Christ by faith, then it is that we are called to be an active people, not a passive people, as it were, who sit back and hope that God will send people to us. I mean, as a congregation, he's done that, and it's amazing. But I think that is rather not the norm, that it is the way that God has blessed us in the past years. And you see, many Christians and churches wait for God to do things that he intends to do through them. And so that's Joseph's understanding here. Do we have that understanding that God expects us to act? That God expects us, when we're in differing situations and circumstances, to tell people about Jesus? When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? When was the last time I did it? I mean, pastors, in some ways, is easier in a sense. When people hear a pastor, there's two things that they usually do. One is, "Oh, nice to see you," and they walk off. And that's often the case. But it is that at other times, they've obviously maybe got questions of one sort or another, and they'll start to ask you those questions. And so we need to have that understanding as well. Third thing that I think that we have here are not just Joseph's instructions or understanding, but it is we've got Joseph's communication. And it's based on his instructions and his understanding. You've got his communication. And Joseph at this point communicates God's own care for life. Joseph is saying to Pharaoh and to Egypt, God cares. And so Joseph's plan is not simply administrative, though it's that, and you need good administrators in the church and in elsewhere, but it's also pastoral, and it's pastoral on a national scale. It's not just for Pharaoh. It's not just for the royal court of Pharaoh, but it's for every single Egyptian, man, woman, and child, and those of the surrounding nations. And it is that God gave the dreams to Pharaoh, as we saw, so that famine wouldn't destroy the land. And Joseph interprets the dreams so Pharaoh can preserve the land and therefore the people. And I think that at this point, Joseph's actions demonstrate the heart of God. Often people will say that the God of the Old Testament is very different to the God of the New Testament. In saying that, they show their ignorance. Because it is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same. Because when it is that you see the demonstration of God's heart here in this chapter, it's saying that God cares for nations. Just on Friday, I was watching a news report, and I was listening to Donald Trump. And I had to agree with him. Often I disagree with him. But I agreed with him on this point. And it was the tens of thousands of young men who over the past 3 years have lost their life on the battlefield between Russia and the Ukraine. How sad it was to think young people in their prime, and they're lying in the dirt and the blood and the stench of battlefields that have long been forgotten about. And they're long forgotten about except by their relatives and their loved ones and their friends. And in a sense, our heart should go out to them. How much more so the heart of God when his heart goes out to those who are cursed by sin and death. It's a beautiful passage in the New Testament. And it's the widow of Nain. And it is that she's a widow. And her only son dies. So basically, she's bereft of any source of income, of being looked after, provided for. And it is that they're heading out of the city of Nain, the town of Nain, rather. And it is that the young boy's been carried there. And just at that moment, and again, it's not an accident, just at that moment, Jesus is there. And what do you read about Jesus when he sees this widow and she's crying? The scripture tells us his heart went out to her. The heart of God went out to this widow when he saw her tears, when he knew that the means of provision, the fact the husband was gone, and now the son's gone. She's bereft. She's got no hope, humanly speaking. And the heart of Jesus goes out to her. My friends, this wasn't in my notes about the widow of Nain, but I believe that God directed me to it even now. And I believe with all my heart that at this moment, God's heart in Christ goes out to you. That as the gospel is being preached, that there is a Jesus who knows all about you. He knows all your problems, all your concerns. He knows all your secrets, absolutely everything about you. He knows the worries that you have for yourself and for your children and your children's children. He knows it all. His heart goes out to you. Will your heart not go out to Jesus today? Will it not? I pray it would. And it is that Joseph's actions demonstrate God's heart, that he provides through human foresight and through the stewardship of the wise. I remember, about 20 years ago, Rod, myself, and others, we were in Prince Edward Island, and with the late Reverend Bill Underhay. And it is that he was telling, he was a great one for stories. And he was telling us a story about this man who decided he was going on the island, who decided he was going to build a boat. And he built his boat in the basement of his house. And it seems it was a magnificent boat. He was a magnificent craftsman. But then it came to the day that the boat was finished, and he looked at it, and he looked at the walls of the basement. And of course, he thought, how am I going to get this out of here? I can't. And then he uttered these memorable words, lack of foresight. How often has it been like that for us? We found ourselves in a situation that we wish we weren't in, but it's because of lack of foresight. But it is that here Joseph, and through Pharaoh, through that Joseph practically reveals that Yahweh is the God who does not merely predict disaster, but prepares for deliverance. And if Pharaoh has foresight, he'll listen to God's servant. So the question I want to ask at this point is, what about our practicality as believers today? That's why the first prayer point was in terms of Christian practicality. Are we practical as God's people? It's not just the case that some of us perhaps are able to build this and make this, and some of us can't, and some are able to bake and some can't, all these things. But it is that our outward practicality should have a real theological foundation. What I mean is this. Christian practicality finds its genesis in the being of God. What I mean is this, that true practicality begins not with human action, but with God's own life. And knowing the God whom it is that you're seeking to serve, even in practical ways. Listen to Paul in Romans 16 and verse 27. It is that he reminds the church that God is wise. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Why? Because she was wise. What about the fact that God's works are ordered? Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The practicality of calling everything into being, but lying behind it and under it is the wisdom of God. It should be the same for us in terms of how practical we are. What about God's wisdom in Christ himself? But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if we are united to Christ today by faith, we should be among some of the most wise and therefore the most practical people on the face of this earth. So Christian practicality at its very foundation is an imitation of God. And it is that Christian practicality is grounded in the reality that all Christian living and the expression of Christian living is participation in God, and that through the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. In other words, practicality is not human cleverness. There are plenty of people in the world today who are clever, who are geniuses, but they're so impractical, even in terms of their souls. But practicality, as it should be expressed, is creaturely conformity to divine wisdom. Because we are creatures, and he is the creator. And I've hinted it already. If Christian practicality begins in God, then Christian practicality is the outworking of union with Christ. What I mean is this. Every Christian act and practical act flows from a prior reality. And that prior reality Paul speaks of in Galatians 2 and 20. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the prior reality that makes the apostle so practical. It's no longer me that's living, but it's Christ who's living in and through me. Now, we know that Paul was a genius, But Paul also made tents. The genius of the Jews, we might say, is that they prided and certainly sought that their people would be among some of the wisest and cleverest in the world. But they also recognized that sometimes it is that you need to be so practical that you can make tents or other things. So they sought to make sure that everyone could provide for themselves in this way. And so practical decisions that you make, and all of us have to make decisions even this week, they're a manifestation of Christ's mind in us. You have the mind of Christ. Do you believe that? Does it direct your thinking and your speaking? And practical obedience is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Think on it. At the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And out of the confusion that was there, he brought order out of chaos. It should be the same for us if we say that we're Spirit-filled. That wherever we come across chaos in our life, in the lives of individuals, in the life of our nation, it is that we are called to bring about order out of that chaos. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. And practical wisdom is the expression of Christ's kingship in our daily affairs. Listen to Paul in Colossians 2 and 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's astounding. In Christ are hidden all the treasures. The word treasure is the word that we get our English word thesaurus from. A thesaurus is a treasure house of words. Paul is saying, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge, they're found in him. And if you're united by faith to him, then you have access to all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what it's really saying is that Christian practicality, and if we are practical Christians, is that it's Christological. It's not on the basis of talents that God has given us. We thank him for them. But it's on the basis of being united by faith to Christ. And it is that it's a daily enactment of Christ's life through his people. That people take note that we have been with Jesus. Why? Because we present a wisdom that the world knows nothing of. That we're practical in ways that people take note of. And so it is that there is practicality in this sense. So, this chapter is humbling, this chapter is ascending, there's instructing, and then finally, there's acceptance, acceptance. Now, what's striking is that Pharaoh doesn't get angry. As I've said before, in other cases, Joseph's head would have been separated from the rest of his body because the Pharaoh or the king of the day would have said he spoke out of turn. And Pharaoh appears to recognize that God is being merciful to him to show him these things. He's not like a little selfish child who demands his own way. And we all know what selfish children are like, and they throw things about, and they throw tantrums. There was a woman in the supermarket the other day. My heart went out to her. Why? Because she had a kid who was about, I would say, about 16, 17, 18 months old, and the kid threw a tantrum in the middle of the supermarket, and the kid was rolling about and screaming and hollering and shouting and creating just a stir, and you could tell the poor mother, she was at her wit's end. But that's not the way that Pharaoh reacted. Pharaoh appears to humbly accept that God is on the throne and that God, through Joseph, has told him what he's going to do mercifully, and he mercifully informs him that he has to take certain actions. And look at verse 38. We're jumping ahead here. But this is an astounding comment that Pharaoh makes. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Wow. God is speaking through Joseph in a powerful way. And Pharaoh recognizes this. And in mercy, Pharaoh recognizes that God tells him through Joseph not only what he's going to do, but he also tells him, this needs to be your response, Pharaoh, if you want to be saved. It is, as you go 400 years later, in Exodus, you've got Moses and Aaron, and they go and speak to the Pharaoh of the day. And they say this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But listen to what this Pharaoh says. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. What arrogance! Unlike this Pharaoh, who is the Lord? I'm Pharaoh. I'm in control, and I am the Lord. Anybody like that here today? When you throw a tantrum, when it is that God is speaking to you, and God is saying, I am God, and besides me there is none other. Did you read Isaiah 45, since we read it last week? And there in Isaiah 45, through the prophet, God says so often, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other. But this Pharaoh receives the counsel of God. And the sad thing is that there are tens of thousands in our city, in our nations that we represent today, and they perish. Even though God has graciously told them and instructed them, you have to do this to be saved. You have to do this to be born from above. And Pharaoh here in Genesis 41 appears to be actually submitting to God and to his word. And the reason being that because he does, the land of Egypt is saved. And the people of Egypt are saved. 4 centuries later, listen to Exodus 10 and 7 and the Pharaoh that I pointed to earlier. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man, that's Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. And then they say this to the Pharaoh, do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? What a contrast. Here Egypt is saved. By Exodus 10, 4 centuries later, Egypt is ruined, and the magicians and the diviners and the others are saying to this Pharaoh, pull yourself together and recognize who is in control. It's not you, but it's the God of Moses and Aaron and of the Hebrews. And we are ruined. The people of our day, they're going to say that one day. We're ruined. It is that we read that when Christ returns, that the people will call out to the mountains, fall on us. Why? Because they want to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. They know they are ruined. My friend, and I say this not to frighten you, not because I don't like you, but because I want you to be in heaven with Christ. Make sure that you're not ruining your soul. Make sure you're looking to Christ. So it is that Egypt is saved. I've got other things here that I would say, but our time's gone. Let me conclude with one thing that struck me. In Egypt, and we know that Joseph's family later came to Egypt. At that point, there was only 70 of them. But by the time you get to Exodus 1, 4 centuries later, it's a vast nation of people, God's people, the Hebrews. But over the 4 centuries before then, Egypt was given a marvelous opportunity. And it was that Egypt became, as it were, the incubator of Israel's numerical expression. Egypt became, in a sense, the womb in which it was that Israel, God's Israel, he grew. Not only that, it was the case that Israel had access to the oracles of God through God's people for four centuries. I've been wondering how many Egyptians from this time period, or even these four centuries, are we going to find in heaven because of what's taken place here in Genesis 41 and the fact that Israel became, as it were, the womb in which Israel was kept safe. And we spoke earlier about the type and the anti-type. Think about what happens at the time of the birth of Christ. And it is that we have the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and the infant Christ. And it is that Egypt once again becomes the cradle for Christ himself. And it is that the Lord says, and the New Testament crystallizes it by saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's what he did 3,000 years before, calling his people out of Egypt. Here, at the turn of the millennium, two centuries ago, he called his son out of Egypt. And Egypt at that point literally became the cradle of the church because it was a protector of the infant Christ. It was the sanctuary of the incarnate son. And it was the land where Israel retraces its steps of old. It's interesting, I was reading, and with this I close, that the early church in Egypt, and we're talking about 200 AD and so on, New Testament church. The early church in Egypt became the seedbed of theology. By the second century AD, Egypt, particularly Alexandria, became a center of Christian thought. It was the birthplace of Clement of Alexandria, birthplace of Origen, Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria. And it is that these men, two millennia ago, they shaped doctrines that we give thanks for today, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, and so many other doctrines. And it is that God has given them to us through them. And therefore, we are called to be like God's people of old, and even to provide sanctuary and a cradling for the people of our day, and to bless them with the riches that are available to them in Christ. Israel gave us our Joseph, Jesus Christ, who is the bread that the whole world needs in the midst of its spiritual famine. And it is that we need to pray that many will eat of the bread sent down from heaven. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction that it gives to us for this life and for the life that is to come. And we pray, Father, that each one of us, without exception, that we would seek to know today that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even as we would would leave here and go out into the unfolding of your providence for us, that we might live as not only those whose minds are stocked with the theology of your word, but it is that these truths might be made manifest in so many practical ways as we live in this scene of time. So bless each one of us, Father. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.